Well, it's great to be with you this morning and open up God's Word together. We're going to be looking at the book of Titus this morning. I have the privilege of teaching that each week in our discipleship class via video. And I decided to stick with the book of Titus as I bring the Word to you this morning. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and the title of this sermon is The Grace That Saves is the Grace That Sanctifies. The Grace That Saves is the Grace That Sanctifies. We're going to read this passage together, but right before we do, I just want to encourage you. If you did not get a chance to listen to or watch, or you weren't here, however you're observing our services, last week Pastor Jeremy's message on Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. Go back and sit down with that sermon. That was a powerful, profound sermon on that wonderful passage. And as we think about what we're doing this morning, it's in the flow of sitting under the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The book of Titus is a short letter that Paul wrote to one of his ministry co-laborers to go to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea and finish some work that needed to be accomplished to establish local churches on this island that evidently they had visited previously, and to establish elders to ward off false teaching and to minister to a very peculiar group of people named Cretans. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 gives us a unique summary of the grace that saves. The first half of this title, The Grace That Saves, is the grace that sanctifies. And it gives this wonderful description of what God has done, our Creator, to reconcile His creatures to Himself. Verse 4 discusses salvation, that it has come as an extension of God's goodness and His loving kindness. Verse 5, God saves a person not on the basis of individual works done in righteousness, but simply because of His own mercy toward ill-deserving sinners. Verse 5, God also explains that He does this by the Holy Spirit, who acts upon a sinner to regenerate, rejuvenate, renew that individual so that they can actually respond by faith in connection to the gospel message, which proclaims the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. Christ, the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the God-man coming in the flesh to absorb in His body the eternal weight of God's wrath due justly for our sin. And that message, after He had paid the entire price of our sin, that He died and was buried, and that 3 days later, proclaiming His victory over sin and death and all of God's enemies, He was raised from the grave. That's the message. And so the Spirit of God opens the sinner's heart to be able to respond by placing faith in Christ, by repenting wholeheartedly to the living God. That's the gospel. And this regeneration, this making new, this making alive, this giving spiritual life, or in the words of John chapter 3, this being born again spiritually, manifests itself in a full repentance away from sin to God. And again, placing faith in Christ. But this results in justification. The doctrine that we uphold, the Scripture teaches, whereby a sinner is declared not guilty of all of his crimes, but rather is forgiven. What a salvation! That's the grace of God that indeed saves. It is wonderful. It is amazing, right? We have an old hymn. What amazing grace that is. And that work of grace is mentioned in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. The time has come. The full display of God's grace has come, bringing salvation for all people. And here we are in this letter referring to a people group, the Cretans. They were part of this all people to whom this grace of God had come. It had brought salvation to these inhabitants of this large Mediterranean island. They were now justified saints. In the eternal court of heaven, they were now declared not guilty. I look out at Ben. He knows what that sentence means. So in the eternal court of heaven, not guilty. But the question, now that they are not guilty and in the body of Jesus Christ, the church, what now? What now? And that's what we're going to look at today. It's a question that is very relevant for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are guiltless. You are in Christ, perfectly righteous. Just like the last hymn we sang, before the throne of God, I am clean. But what now? So the teaching which ensues in these following verses fleshes out the answer to this question. Now this question is addressed again and again throughout the book of Titus, all throughout this epistle. As a matter of fact, Paul says in verse 1 that he is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And it threads all the way through this letter. And it's unique in the sense that to whom this letter goes forth, the churches on this island of Crete. More about that in just a moment. But just for a second, to look at the wider context of Titus chapter 2, let's pull back. For the first 10 verses, Paul has been instructing his minister, his co-laborer, Titus. Back in verse 1, he said, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then for the next few verses, he outlines what would be in accordance with sound doctrine. It's all of this practical stuff of discipleship. He talks about older men, older women, younger men, and then the role of slaves in their sphere of God-glorifying work ethic. And then he concludes in verse 10, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God," next phrase, "our Savior." So Paul tells us that the way that we grow in our discipleship, the way we grow in practical holiness, the way that we grow as followers of Jesus Christ, as living lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, the way that we do this says something about the gospel of God's grace. It adorns it. Beloved, this is exhilarating stuff. The way we grow will adorn the gospel. So, intertwined in the goal of the gospel is the instruction that follows in these next verses, verses 12 through 14. But let's just remember, God justifies a sinner solely upon the merits of Christ alone. Nothing that we do. We cling to that. On the finished work of Christ, that is His amazing grace which saves. But that salvation does something to a person so that we are on a path to display His glory. Remember in the garden when God created Adam and Eve, He said, "You're my image bearers. Bear my glory." But then sin came in and that image was severely marred. God saved us, beloved, for a goal that goes back to that garden and goes forward all the way into eternity. And that goal is to bear His image. So we're on a path to display His glory as His image bearers. And this path, this salvation, this grace does something. Verse 12 says, it trains us. It trains us. The gospel trains us. Now, this word for training is a larger word than we might think at first glance. I would love to take you here, but for the sake of time, we've had a few interruptions today. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. 8 times the word here mentioned training is used. All of those times it appears in another translation, discipline. The discipline of God. Now, when we think about discipline, we probably, our minds first go to a spanking. Like a spanking from our Heavenly Father. And it includes that, but it's a much broader picture. And in that passage, as it unfolds, we read that the point of that discipline is that it trains us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Notice, share His holiness. And later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now that last verb, trained, is a different word, but the same point applies. That God has us on a path to train us for something. It's all funneling toward showing, displaying the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ. And we would not want to leave out that Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that famous passage about the Scripture, where he says that it is profitable for training for righteousness. Training for righteousness. So all this to say, the grace that brought salvation to us does not leave us, but rather has a goal of training us in holiness, in becoming God-like, in becoming Christ-like, in becoming what humans were supposed to be, the image and likeness of God. And that training produces at least 3 courses of action in our text. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Number one, and there's an outline that Martin's going to put up here for us. The first course of action is to renounce the activities and desires that belong to our old way of life in verse 12. Renounce. Remember, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to do something. Renounce the activities and desires that belong to our old way of life. Right there in the English, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The old Adam had a way of functioning. That old man, we call it. The Scripture calls it the old man. And that way of functioning was without reference to God. When Adam sinned, that's what was lost. So now there's this horizontal only sphere that Adam is interacting with, and every single one of us got infected with this disease. It's called sin. We relate to everything around us like God's not present. He's way off in the distance somewhere, and we know very little about Him. Following the same desires that are natural to people who have this world alone as their hope. That's the old way of functioning. Notice the language here, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce means to say no to it. Or stronger, it means to deny it. And this is a precondition in order to fulfill the second half of this verse. In order for the second half to be true, this half has to take place. We are to renounce ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, if I could put it in its broadest picture, it is godlessness. Godlessness. it's without reference to God. It's whatever things we do without reference to God. Those things are ungodly, capital G. That's a pretty broad explanation. But if everything in the created realm has its reference point in God, does it not save sin, right? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them? So everything has its reference point in God. And if that's true, do you think He likes it when His creatures view everything without reference to Him? See, that's ungodliness. So renounce viewing our existence and all things related to it from a godless perspective. Renounce viewing life without reference to God. How do we do this? Just think about your day yesterday, and I'm right here with you, but how many things do we do without any reference to God? Doesn't Paul say, in all things give thanks, and to whom is that thanksgiving directed? It's to God. The Scriptures give prohibitions and commands to reorient us toward a Godward focus. And nothing is to be excluded. Let's think through some categories. How about money? How about relationships? How about pleasures? How about moral issues? How about our use of time or attitudes or our work ethic or our speech or our desires? It is all to be reoriented. Renounce ungodliness, like He doesn't exist, in all of these areas, and you could name a bunch more. So the old way of viewing all these things and more, that is, viewing them in a godless manner. How about exercise? Can we view exercise with a Godward focus? If Paul says, do all things, whether you're eating or drinking, to the glory of God, evidently we can. So renounce a godless manner of existence, ungodliness. Second, we are to renounce worldly passions. By the way, we could replace that with thanksgiving, with joy, with peace, with worship. As Paul mentioned, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. That requires a Godward focus. Second, we are to renounce worldly passions. These are strong desires characterized by worldliness. Quite possibly what this is saying is that the root cause of all of our problems is a godless perspective. And that godless, so we renounce that, perspective manifests itself through all kinds of desires that are just tied to this world system without reference to God. So we're to renounce that. Strong desires that belong to the realm of this world where all godlessness is expressed. The only other time that this exact language is paired together like this is 1 John 2. And if you've been a believer for some time, you're familiar with this. Jeremy read it not too long ago. I know he did. I heard it. Verses 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you see that connection there. Not a godless, like this whole world system is built off of. Do you think that in our society right now, all the shenanigans, everything that's going on and all the cultural thinkers and doers and shapers, that they're thinking about a Godward perspective? Zero. Not one. So to whatever degree this has infiltrated us, he says, renounce that. Paul says later in Titus 3:3, a little different term, he says that we were slaves of various passions. Similar. 1 Peter 1:14, believers are not to be conformed to the lusts characterized by their former ignorance. That's what a godless life looks like. We're just ignorant. It's not that we're not smart, we just don't have spiritually intuned thinking. And so we look at this life just like the TV portrays it ought to be for us, instead of the way God says everything is really to be. So we need a reorientation. But Scripture says we don't have to be slaves to those strong desires rooted in a godless perspective that just were like a shroud, a dark shroud that hung over us before Christ. We don't have to be slaves like that anymore. So let's make this connection real quick practically. Have you been living like a slave to all the stuff? The stuff's not bad. God gave it to you. Right? Paul says, we're not asceticists? We're not ascetics. No, everything is to be received as it came from God. But notice the connection that he says, God created everything to be received with thanksgiving. That's acknowledging a Godward focus on the simple things of life. But the grace of God which brought us our beloved salvation in Christ and total forgiveness because of His merits has opened wide the floodgates of resources from His Word by which we can now renounce these things and have a new perspective. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 through 15 says that we don't have to have a self-centered perspective. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died and he died for all that those who live, here's the positive, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Which leads us to the second point. Live with a new way of thinking, a new standard and a new orientation for our lives. The grace that saves is a grace that sanctifies. It teaches us. It trains us to do something. To renounce a godless perspective. To renounce the desires that are solely entrenched in this world system. The old Adam's way of building up an edifice that's surely going to pass away because it's of this world. And to now live not for ourselves. And by the way, to repeat one more time, we will be most satisfied in Him when we're living for Him. With a new way of thinking, a new standard, and a new orientation for our lives. This is the new man, the new Adam. Christ, in the sphere of Christ as our reference point, it becomes an all-encompassing perspective. So that our thinking is now going to be harnessed and regulated. I'm just giving you a paraphrase of where we're going. Our standard is informed by God's Word. And our focus is oriented toward God and His way. Because the grace of God that saves is the grace that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Whereas the first course of action produced by this training was a putting off, a renouncing, very common in Paul's language. The second aspect is of this training teaches us to put on. It gives us a new life pursuit. This might be a testing place for you. Perhaps if you've been coming for a long time, do you have a new life pursuit or are you on the same track that you were born with? Check yourself. Has the grace of God appeared in your life, bringing you salvation? You need the first part. You need the gospel. You need to repent and embrace Christ. Because you can't have this new pursuit without new life. But what does this life pursuit look like now? Paul gives three adverbs that explain how we are to live the rest of our time here in this fallen world. And he calls it this present age. Just a note. The present age is one marked by the curse. It's marked by evil kingdoms of man. And it's marked by many obstacles that cause living our lives set apart to Him to be very difficult. That's true. We acknowledge that.
There's just a lot of things that resist us. Living set apart lives. That's what holy life is. It's to be set apart now. God saved us to set us apart to Him. We're going to get there. But it teaches us to live in a certain way. These three adverbs are important in light of the resistance that we face. First of all, God's Word instructs us here. The first pursuit, I think, is better understood the way the New American Standard Bible translates this. It trains us to live in a certain way, sensibly. Now, the ESV says, with self-control. And it is true, it is with self-control. But it's self-control in the arena of the mind. I think that's a better understanding of this. One commentator expressed it in this way, in a self-controlled and thoughtful manner. The grace of God trains us to now live in a self-controlled but a thoughtful manner. It teaches us to think in a certain way, to have patterns of thinking, to work through. Sensibly has the idea of choosing a course of action in line with prudence. In other words, that old adage, I'm just following my heart, is not a good guide. Right? Because we know our heart is darkened. We need a renewed heart. And the only way that's going to be renewed is through the Scripture. Let me just give you some proverbs that speak directly to this line of thinking. To be carefully guided, to be restraining our lives through biblical thinking. Proverbs 13:16 says, in everything the prudent acts with knowledge. Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. So we have a way we've been traveling down. We're thinking it through the grid of Scripture. Do I need to adjust this? Are my priorities out of whack? Is that really going to be conducive to my love for Christ? Does this help me put off sin? Does this help me worship? Does this help me to honor those who are over me? Does this help me in my relationship? Does this help me speak kind words? Right? Does this increase my joy, or does this cause more consternation in me because I'm weighed down by guilt over this? Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Proverbs 14:16, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So we live sensibly. We think through our lives and choices. We weigh them by the revelation of God's Word. I didn't know I was signing on to all this. Well, that's what our Scripture teaches us. And then we live in a self-controlled and thoughtful manner. If you see an older person who seems like, wow, you just seem dignified. You seem moderate and temperate and self-controlled. There have probably been a number of years of putting this into practice. When you look at Pastor Jeremy and you say, wow, I'd like to follow that example. There's a lot of practice by the Spirit, by the grace of God that this comes about. Young person, put yourself in this flow. Are you learning to live sensibly? I know you're not going to get this from the video world, you're not going to get it from entertainment. It's just not going to come. You'll get that first one, you know, follow after your heart and just whatever feels good. And that gets us into a lot of trouble. But to put this in perspective, I want you to look back in chapter 1, verse 12. Is it really? This is what I signed on to? You're not in the same group as the group of people that Paul was writing to. I probably can bank on this, no matter what you came out of. This was their epithet. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, inhabitants of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Huh. So much for the goodness, human goodness, right? Paul says, that's a true testimony. They are. That's exactly what they are. And he's giving all of this instruction to them because he says the grace that saves, oh yeah, it'll sanctify. It will sanctify. And it trains us like this to live sensibly. Second of all, it trains us to live righteously. The ESV says upright. I think, again, they're adverbs in English. Paul Kalkinen, adverbs end with often a L-Y. So let's make this an adverb. To live righteously. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Those in the church at Crete could say, I was always trying to just cheat everybody. I was a swindler. That's who I was. But now I live for righteousness. God gave me a new heart. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that though that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We have a new way to live now, righteously. There's a little book, you probably can't, well, you can find it on Amazon. It's by a pastor friend of mine named Jerry Ragg, and it simply is titled, Free to Be Holy. A delightful book on sanctification. Jesus Christ died to set us free so that we can be holy. Beautiful book. Recommend it to you. Third, to live godly. Since we renounce a godless focus, we now live with a Godward focus. You see the book ends there. Renouncing godlessness, ungodliness. Now we live with a new focus, godly, a God-focused life. So that when I wake up in the morning, I can actually start processing my day. Lord, this is a new day. You gave it to me. My heart's beating right now because you're in the heavens saying, live, beat. Stay alive. James chapter 4. If the Lord wills, you will live today. I have an agenda. I have things I need to get done. You may in your providence wreck my plans today. Help me to live like that's okay, because it is okay. Instead of being angry and frustrated and embittered and responding with all of this sinful stuff, help me to live like your sovereign will must have been important than mine, more important than mine today. So that would be a godly focus, right? I didn't tell you anything that I don't have to wrestle with. My plans got wrecked this morning as well. But that's how God teaches us through His grace. We don't have to dump all this flesh out. It's a process. I understand that. We live godly, like Jesus. We think like Jesus. We act like Jesus. After all, we're disciples of Jesus. And so, that's this new path. You see, the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. It sets us apart for greater holiness. It makes us look more like Christ. That is the goal of this grace that has brought salvation to us. That's the point of this. There's a goal in mind. Paul's been threading this through, and he just balloons the window right here. And then he's going to come down and he's going to thread it all the way to the end of this short epistle. You say, I hear you, but I need some help. I feel your pain. I feel your struggle. And I think the next two verses give us help. Renounce ungodliness, worldly desires. Live sensibly, righteously, godly. But there's a third helpful point of this. Wait. That is to live in anticipation in a way that demonstrates we have a new and grand hope. Live like this. Wait in such a manner. Look at verse 13. This grace trains us so that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So we really see all three aspects of our salvation in this. In verse 11, it's the grace that saves. Verse 12, it's the grace that sanctifies. Verse 13, it's the grace that glorifies. It's looking forward, right? The return of Christ. And it will all be completed at that point. It has been accomplished. We're declared righteous, God's children in the court of heaven. We are now presently growing in what it looks to be more and more like His child in Christ, the image of God being displayed through us. And that in an instant when He returns, all will be perfect. We will display His glory as Christ is the glory of God, the image of God. We see all three aspects, but let me just make a comment here. If we are going to consistently grow in these first two points, and if Paul's original audience, these Cretans, these believers in Christ on the island of Crete, are going to consistently grow in these first two points, we need hope. We need some motivation. And I think that that hope and motivation is seen here. How do we live like this? Verse 13, letter A on my outline here. Live eagerly anticipating Christ's return. Beloved, we cannot let this roll out of our sight. Live eagerly for Christ's return. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Few things can get me stirred up like just meditating on the return of Christ, splitting the skies, the way the New Testament describes it. Every eye will see. Look on Him in His glory. No longer saying, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Oh, you're going to see Him coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see Him. There'll be no more of that going on. Full on glory. We need passages like this burned in the images of our heart. Young person, how can you combat the wicked allurement of the sensual nature of this culture with so much dazzling beauty that lies if you don't have a strong vision of Jesus Christ in His glory? You cannot. You cannot combat the facade that Satan has carefully, tantalizingly put on display before your sensual eyes without some beauty much greater. So you need passages like this. You need passages like Matthew 16:27, where Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come. That's not a negotiated concept. He says, it's going to happen. And how's He going to come? With His angels in the glory of His Father. Think about the sky filled with glorious beings. And right at the center, the Son of God, Son of Man. Just a few verses later, Jesus took three of His disciples up onto the mountain and allowed the glory to be displayed for a moment so His weak, staggering disciples could be encouraged because He just told them, I'm going to go and die, I'm going to go and die, I'm going to go and die, and they're really bewildered. And He let them see His glory in such a way that they fell on their faces and said stupid things because they were so mesmerized at what they were seeing and hearing. And that image was burned on the Apostle Peter's mind so strongly that he is saying it in 2 Peter 1 like it had just happened. But the Word of God gives us a fuller picture for us to glimpse at. Waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. You need passages like If I had time, I would take you there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. And how Paul says that that image is so captivating to me that I will count everything loss. I will suffer under persecution because in that I know the fellowship of Christ's power in His resurrection and in His sufferings, because this is my ambition, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle John says that in an instant we're going to see Him and be just like Him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Eschatology matters because it's about Christ returning, and Christ's return matters in the moment because it sanctifies us. Look to this end. We need a glimpse of His glory. But His glory is in the fact that, and I'm just going to briefly hit on this, watch the discipleship video later when we get to it. There's a technical phrase in the Greek here which points to the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. He's God. And He's Christ, the Messiah. That's His glory. He's the God-man. Drink that in. And He's coming for us to be with Him. But then second, verse 14, letter B, contemplate Christ's voluntary offering of Himself to make us His people. Think about this. Contemplate it. This verse has about as much in it as verse 13. We just summarize that. We're only going to summarize this as well. He gave Himself for us. All of that glory that we just whet our appetites with, He laid that aside. The Scripture teaches us. To where He veiled it in weakness to redeem us. He gave Himself for us to become a bloody sacrifice. All of that glory. Father, restore me to the glory which I had with You before the world was, John 17, because He'd laid it aside so that He could become a servant, a slave, all the way down to the worst of the worst to take our place. So that we could be there with Him when He returns. And we could see His glory. But He also tells us, and this should motivate us, big time, that He did this with two purpose statements in verse 14. The first, to redeem a people from lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God's law. From all lawlessness. It's literally from every lawless deed, like the New American Standard translates it. To redeem us from every kind of sin that is a violation against God's law. And can I just say this, for a person to say, I am a Christian, yet I don't really care all that much about obeying God or bringing Him glory, that is to unsay your saying. As a matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 16, they profess, they say to know God, but they deny Him by their works. That's a denial of a profession. Christ gave Himself on our behalf to set us free, not just from the penalty of sin, the grace of God that saves, but from the power, the dominating power of sin. That's Romans 6. He did that. Because that dominating power enslaved us to every lawless deed. And the law of God would come up against us and show us that. Paul states this purpose positively in more explicit language in the next statement, to purify a holy people for Himself. It's very emphatic language here. Christ purchased our salvation so that we could be His special people, reflecting His image. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20 says that we belong to Him. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The reason God justified us in Christ, the reason He canceled out our debt of sin, the reason He forgave us of our sins was so that we could belong to Him. Sanctified, set apart to Him in our initial salvation, being set apart for Him in practical display of righteousness, will be finally set apart for Him perfectly in glory for all eternity as His people.
He set us apart for Himself by right, by logical conclusion, and by the purpose of our salvation, so that we would be a holy people unto Him. So, it actually says we are doubly His. He did this for Himself, for His own possession. You see the uniqueness of it. So, when Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, I can do my own thing. I really can't. I lost that right when He gave me all life in Christ and all the glory that comes in His kingdom. And I've been set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And my life belongs to a new creation. Yes, it's not my own to do anymore. It's for Him. But again, like we started a while ago, I'm actually most satisfied when that's the case. So what now? Now that we're His people, what is to characterize us? The final statement, he says, would it be His people zealous for good works? As His children or His people, the NIV translates this, we are to be eager to do what is good. You got this internal motivation now. This new longing. Do good. Not discounting the fact there'll be a struggle. All the more reason to really apply the Scriptures so that we can be growing in this. At this point, we should probably ask ourselves, am I zealous for good works? That may mean one of two things. Either you don't know Him, you've never been regenerated, or it may mean that you're starving and you need to grow in such a way that your appetite is fostered to where this is developed. If you've been in an unhealthy situation, you've been in an unhealthy church, you won't be burning with eagerness. You can be very starved. In 5 to 6 different places in the book of Titus, this is emphasized. Tell them to be zealous. Good works, good deeds. It's to characterize them. Yep, that's what it was to characterize these evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars who are now in Christ. Good works. Beloved, as we look forward to this new ministry year and whatever it entails, let us display the transforming power of the grace of God. You have been justified. God has taken care of everything for you to stand holy in the eternal court of heaven. And He's broken the power of sin, not so we would just flounder around, but to transform us. There's a training that can go on. And yes, there will be a struggle. We have Scripture that articulates that. But let us be growing in this. What ways can we love, serve, do good, care for, encourage, be holy to adorn the doctrine of grace in this next year? In your marriage, how can you do these things in your marriage? What are some ways that you could practically grow in this? In your family, in our church together, in home fellowship group, in men's Bible study, in women's studies, in evangelism, at work, as we interact with our culture, that person you meet at the grocery store every week, how can we grow in these kind of expressions? Loving, doing good. It's a reflection of Christ. Did Christ not do many, 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 many good things, even to those who rejected Him? Because the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And as we grow in this,
It says something. Can you imagine what these people, so notoriously characterized by wickedness, that God said, I'm going to make you these trophies of my grace. I'm going to save you. I'm going to declare you not guilty because of the power of the gospel and the Spirit of God opening your eyes, causing you to repent to me and embrace Christ for salvation. And then I'm going to just put you up as these trophies all over this island so that you're going to be so transformed that you'll look like this, and these people on this island are going to go, what happened to cousin so-and-so? And no different for us. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. As we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment, think about that. Christ bought all this for us. I'm going to pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the grace that has brought salvation to us in Jesus Christ. We think about all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. We think about this wonderful opportunity now to be putting off things that enslaved us all our lives. And now we have this opportunity to reflect your glory. Instead of spurning your glory, we love your glory. We love things that we used to hate and mock. This is your grace. And we are so longing for King Jesus to appear, to make all things right, and to change our bodies and eradicate every last residual effect of the curse out of us and out of the creation, and to rest finally in all that is ours in your Son. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to celebrate together your glorious salvation in Christ. To Him alone be the glory. Amen.